the second half of 2 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read a little bit of the previous argument, because we're going to cover some verses that have puzzled commentators, and most of them that you read says the puzzle remains. They're still puzzled. No one has been able to nail it down one way or another. So, verse 29, I read one place that there was at least 30 different ideas, and I can't hardly imagine 30. I didn't read them all, but I know five or six of them that are somewhat plausible. So, but the argument is this. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. We are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up. If so be, the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. That means He's dead. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And then he goes off on somewhat of a tangent to explain the order of the resurrection and what's going to be accomplished there. Verse 29, he comes back to the same argument. He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If the dead rise not, why do we stand in jeopardy? And then verse 29, what does verse 29 mean? Well, I'll give you three or four different possibilities and tell you what I think. Either the Apostle Paul is referring to something that these same resurrection-denying heretics were teaching. Either he's referring to one of their inconsistencies, and he's not referring to an actual Christian practice, or he is referring to an actual Christian practice, but it's not as it sounds. Because the Christians never baptize people by proxy for a dead man. Okay, the Mormons do that now, and different heretical groups sprung up after this that did that, probably by a misuse of these words. Okay? The Jews did have a belief where if a man was dying in ceremonial pollution, in other words, he was not ceremonially clean, and he was dying, that someone else could go through the rite of cleansing by proxy in his stead. Okay? And so, most likely, we have already said that the people here in this church who are denying the resurrection are probably being influenced by Sadducee doctrine. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. If they were Sadducees who were denying the resurrection, they also may have had this practice of cleansing by proxy, which the word baptism refers to ceremonial cleansing, and he could be referring to something, and he could be saying that why are they worried about someone dying in pollution and needing to be ceremonially cleansed if the dead rise not? What's the deal? He could be talking about some inconsistency there in the critics and saying, why are they doing that then if they're denying the resurrection? What's the purpose of it? There could have been some heretics at Corinth who actually had a practice of baptizing people for the sake of someone maybe who was martyred before they could be baptized, who had believed and hadn't been baptized yet, or maybe someone who had died, an unbeliever, and somehow these people were baptizing like the Mormons do today. There may have been some false teaching, and he's referring to the inconsistency there. Okay? But there may have been no false teaching that he's referring to here, which you'd think if he referred to it, he would have gone a further step to refute it and make sure no one thought he was endorsing it. Okay? So, some have said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, referring to Christ? If Christ be not risen, then Christ is dead. And others have said, well, it's hard to refer to Christ as the dead because dead is plural. All right? However, if you turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 26, I want to show you that it actually could be translated in this same way, because the same Greek construction is in Mark 9:26. And the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. One dead is the exact same Greek construction. You could say, and he was as the dead, or he was as a dead person, and would not have done injustice to the Greek, okay? Because that's what it's talking about. He was as a dead person. So much so that they said that he is dead. Okay? It's the same Greek word, the same supposed plural that is over here in 1 Corinthians. It tells me that if they could translate it there, they could have translated it here. And so, I don't see any reason why it couldn't be translated else. What shall they do which are baptized for one dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for one dead? Or a dead person? Okay? Well, then I would say in the line of the argument, we're dealing with if Christ be not raised. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? Okay? And why we Christians, we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and if He's dead and He didn't rise, then we're baptized for one dead. And why are we baptized for one who's dead? If the dead rise not at all. And why, and when He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? It seems as though He's saying for the same cause. Okay? It would seem to fit grammatically. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour for the same person or the same cause? Now that, to me, sounds like the most feasible. It seems to fit the argument the best. However, I can't prove that's the way that Paul meant it. There is another. William Tyndale translates it. Why are they then baptized over the dead? And the idea there is that they were baptized to fill the ranks of those who were being martyred. And oftentimes the death of a martyr would provoke many to believe that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church idea. And so that why are they then baptized taking the place of those who have been killed? If the dead rise not at all, why are they being baptized to fill the ranks of the dead? Well, that's a plausible, that would fit with the idea as well. So, as you can see, expositors have wrestled with this, and Adam Clark says there's about as many different opinions as there are expositors. So, I can't say that my idea is the one, but it seems to fit with the argument the best, that it's referring to Christ. Because he talks about Christ is now raised, and this is what's going to happen because he's raised. And then he goes right back to, or else, what shall they do that are baptized for a dead person if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for a dead person? Okay? It's possible. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If the dead rise not, why would someone want to jeopardize their life and happiness and fortune and belongings and to die daily, as the Apostle Paul is going to say, I die daily. Why would he want to do that if there's no hope in the afterlife? Cicero once said, no one would be so mad as to live in labor and perils if our instinctive anticipation of future life were taken away. Instinctive anticipation of future life. That was a philosopher that said that. If our instinctive anticipation of future life were taken away, there's something in every man that knows that there's more to it than this. That there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be an account given. Everybody feels it. And that there's something more than just, we're not going to die like the cow dies. There's something more to our existence. We know it. We have a moral nature. We have a consciousness of God. We look at the evidences of intelligent design all around us. As today we were out there watching a mockingbird. We've got a mockingbird in this tree here. And they are very entertaining to watch. And, you know, You just look around, and we know that somebody made all this. Somebody very, very intelligent and powerful made all this. And there's going to be an account given. And so therefore, as he says at the end of the chapter, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says here, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That was Paul's life in ministry. I die daily. I'm daily giving my life. I'm spending and being spent for the cause of truth. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us just go live it up. If all we're going to do is die just like the cow and the cat and the dog, if we're just going to die and dust go back to dust and that's all there is to it, let us just get our fill while we're here. Well, isn't that what America's doing? Because of the teaching of evolution and the denying of God and the continually trying to bolster their evolutionary teaching and continually trying to find evidence against God and against intelligent design so that they can soothe their conscience while they eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. But Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Why do you have good manners? Why do we strive to have an orderly life and good manners and be faithful to our family and to obey our parents and pay our bills and have a good testimony? Why do we labor for that? Why do we deny ourselves to serve and to labor and toil and lay up an inheritance for our children, all these things? Why don't we just go out and get all we can and enjoy everything we can and live for self? Well, because we have a belief that it's going to pay to do what's right. Doing what's right is going to pay. Be not deceived from that belief. Be not led away from that. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You start talking to the wrong people. You start reading the wrong books. You start believing wrong things. It's going to eat away at your good living. If you don't believe right, you won't live right. You start believing in eternal security, it will affect the way you live. We've seen people leave here and they say, you know, they agree with all the teaching and this and that, but you know, they go away with all these great promises. We're going to stick by modesty and we're going to stick by head covering and we're going to do this and this. But the problem is they never do. Why? Because the moment you change your beliefs, you're going to change your living.
That's right.
Your evil communications are going to corrupt good manners. You are not able to survive. You start reading books that you know are not spiritually edifying in line with the Word of God. You start watching the movies and you start listening to the radio and the music and talking to the people out there who live by a different value system. You start communicating with all that too much, you will not stand.
That's right.
Your good manners will be eaten away and they will be destroyed and you will be deceived. And the thing is, you will be self-deceived, because what will happen is, every time there is a deception, okay, it is, people are deceived because the deception fits a personal want, a personal agenda, or a personal vendetta. If you're wanting to be anti-Mennonite or anti the Bullen Church or anti this or anti that, you're going to swallow anything that helps you in that agenda, whether you've truly checked it out. You're going to believe something and you're going to follow error and be deceived because you're just wanting to believe something to avoid this. You cannot build on an anti foundation. You've got to seek truth. And the fact is, if truth includes some of the things that my enemy believes, I've got to believe that too. If truth includes some of the things that my competition believes, I'm going to do that too. I'm not going to throw out a certain article just because I know people who do that and I don't like them. So, Should I throw away my Bible because there's people out there who I don't like who have a Bible? Or there's heretics out there who use a Bible? Should I throw out my Bible? Should I not pray because heretics pray? Or Muslims pray? Well, that'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it?
That's right.
So in the same sense, I'm not going to throw out modest apparel because there's people out there who I don't agree with and I maybe some of them I don't even like who wear modest apparel. I'm not going to stop doing it for their sakes.
Amen.
I'm going to do what is right and stay in the middle of the road and not let evil communications of any sort corrupt my good manners. Beware of what you read. Don't jump on a point as fact. Unless you check it out and know it's fact, unless you checked it out with the Word of God, even if it bolsters something you like, or something you want to do, or something you don't want to do, don't just jump on it because it's convenient to believe, or it helps you. Don't do that. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I used to, when I first read that, I thought he was saying, awake to righteousness and sin not, and get out there and teach the Word, because some people don't know the Word. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's saying, awake to what is right, get away from what's wrong, because there's people out there who are wanting to influence you who don't know God, and you've been listening to them, and I'm speaking this to your shame. Quit listening to heretics. Quit listening to the people who don't know God. Quit listening. Quit reading their books. Quit taking in their counsel when there's people out there and they don't know God. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what's going on. And you need to be careful listening to them. Stop listening to them. It was to their shame. He says, verse 35, but some, most likely the Sadducees, the influence, some, these who don't know God, he says, for some have not the knowledge of God. And then in verse 35 he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. Paul is addressing the heretics. They say, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Like, what does that matter to you? Where were you when God made the first body? Well, you know, I mean, why does God have to explain it to you for you to believe it? If God said He's going to do it, He's going to do it. All flesh, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As there is much variety in God's creation, so God has as yet many more options. Options which are beyond us. Just as the seed is sown, so the body is sown. Just as the plant is different from the seed, so is the spiritual body to be different from the earthly body. Just as there are many different levels of glory and splendor in the bodies of God has made on earth and also in the heavenlies, so, there's going to be a variety in the resurrection. God is a God of variety, infinite variety. You look at the insect world. I mean, God should have made just a few insects and it would have been okay. He made an infinite number of insects and each insect has many different varieties of that particular. How many moths are there? I mean, how many different flies are there? It's just incredible. God made a bird. No, God made thousands of different birds. The fish. God is a God of infinite variety. And in the resurrection, He's not going to be limited to our perception, our comprehension. In the resurrection, there's going to be a vast array of variety, different levels of glory, different levels of honor, and we're just going to have to wait and see. So for the Sadducee or the heretic, whoever this was, to say, yeah, but how are the dead raised up, and what body do they come? I say amen to thou fool. What else can you say to such a person?
Amen.
Thou fool. Why would you ask God such a thing when you are there, Mr. Finite grain of sand on the planet Earth, in the midst of this huge solar system, looking at the incredible array of gods, and you're gonna deny the resurrection based on the fact that you don't understand how it's gonna happen? Incredible. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The only part that is written is the first part. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He was made as the head of an earthy race of men. And the last Adam is the head of a regenerated man, a resurrection of men that's going to be resurrected. It refers to Christ. Christ is the last Adam. He is the one who came in and succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus, therefore, died sinless, and He was resurrected, and He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the head of that race of individuals. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. There's a reason God did it that way. I don't understand it all. Someday I might. But the fact is, first there had to be a natural existence before we could be elevated to a spiritual existence. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, that's exciting, isn't it? We don't even know what that's going to be, but the Bible says, we shall know Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. All those who remain in Christ and suffer for His sake will also partake of His glorious heavenly nature. Total redemption from the fall. A complete reverse of the fall. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, we cannot inherit what God has for us to inherit in these natural bodies. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We must be made into spiritual beings to be able to live in that realm. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment means in an atom of time. An atom of time, in a moment, instantly, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last trump. In Matthew 24:31 it says, and He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In Revelation 10:7 it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when He shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as He hath declared to His servants the prophets. In Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That last trumpet, is that going to happen at the Feast of Trumpets? Just like Pentecost happened at Pentecost and Passover happened at Passover? I don't know. The Bible says that in an hour, at such an hour as you think not. But you know, every time fall rolls around, I'm kind of wondering. Every time fall rolls around and those fall feasts come, it's like, okay, Lord, could it be this year? Could the trumpet sound this year? Has the summer been long enough? Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Now when it says corruptible, it's not talking about sinful. It's talking about that which dies. Okay? It's talking about mortal. When this mortal will have put on immortality, is what it's talking about. And he repeats it. This corruptible, that which can rot, that which can decay, shall have put on that which cannot rot, that which cannot decay, that which cannot die.
Glory.
And this mortal, this mortal which can die, shall have put on that which cannot die, immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's written in Isaiah 25:8. It says, he shall swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Paul quotes this from Hosea 13:14. And it's interesting here. In Isaiah 13:14 it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, I'm not turning back on this one. But why does it say I will be, and Paul quotes it, where is? Well, in Hosea 13:10, he says, I will be thy king. But if you look in the margin says, where is thy king? So there must be something there in the Hebrew that could go either way. And the Apostle Paul quoted it according to his understanding. I think if I'd have been the guy quoting or translating Hosea into English, I think I'd have gone over there and seen how Paul quoted it and said he probably had a better idea of translating it than I did. And obviously there's something there that can go either way, because like I said, in Hosea 13:10, it says, I will be thy king. But in the margin, they put, where is thy king? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Now, Paul here is not speaking negatively about the law. He's stating facts. And he's probably stating this because he's dealing with maybe a Sadducee Jewish influence there. And they look at the law as their salvation, when in reality, the law was not their salvation. Jesus had to be their salvation. The law was God's plumb line. The law was God's holiness. And you violated that, it's condemning you. It's not there to redeem you. It's there to condemn you. So, the strength of sin is the law. But it's not the law's fault. If the law said, thou shalt not steal, well, that's perfectly right. That's right. But when I steal, the strength of sin is the law. Because I trespass that law. So, it's not saying anything negative about the law of God. It's just stating the facts of the case. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And the law would rightly condemn us to hell for eternity. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His redeeming blood, we can be washed. And we can have a chance to right our wrongs. We can have an opportunity to repent. And we can have an opportunity to stop what we're doing or start obeying. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance would be vain.
Amen.
You can repent all you wanted to. You can obey all you wanted to. Once you've transgressed the law, you're done. Verse 56. 58, I'm sorry. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of what we've said, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the victory we have over death and the hope we have in Christ, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot of things that you can labor for in this world where your labor is in vain, but not in the Lord. When you labor for the Lord, when you labor for God's kingdom, for God's work, for God's church, for God's truth, for a godly home, your labor is not in vain. Therefore, be steadfast. Steadfast means your stead has to do with where you're standing. Fast has to do with being fastened. Be fastened in the stead where you are. Steadfast. Unmovable. Don't let somebody lead you out of the gospel that you've received from the Word of God, the truth that you know to be correct. I think we'll have to save 16. 16 is cover some other issues. Save it for next week. I love chapter 15. I like hearing about the chain of events. That Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, and when He will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Have you often wondered, you know, okay, we're going to die and go to heaven. What are we going to do for all eternity? Well, this chapter tells you there's a lot that's still going to be done after you die. Even after Christ comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it's obvious He's going to come back and He's going to rule and reign and subdue all of His enemies and deliver up the kingdom to the Father. There's a lot still going to be going on. Amen.
Amen.
You're here this morning. Do you realize that this is all going to happen sooner or later? It's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come, the Bible says. But the day of the Lord will come. Where's it going to find you? How's it going to find you? You could be led away with the error of the wicked. You could listen to evil communications and corrupt your good manner of life, a righteous manner of life, the narrow road. You need to be careful what you listen to. You need to be careful. The Bible says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? You need to be careful. Young men, young ladies, older men, mothers, grandparents. You need to be careful. The devil is not through trying to trip you yet. The devil's not through trying to draw you away by some evil communications. All it takes is an evil friend, an evil book, an evil source of news or information, an evil influence somewhere. You know, the person out there in the world that you rub shoulders with or work with. I don't know what the devil's going to try and use, but he's watching. He's watching you. And I want to warn you right now. If you don't cut off those evil communications, it will corrupt good manners. And you can lose. And you can lose a lot. You can lose things that you can't regain. You can lose things that you will forever regret you lost. Don't play with fire. One thing I've learned that God sees everything. He knows all about it. And He will not let it slide. Remember, like I said before, God's judgment is like a slow steamroller. It takes a long time to get here. But it takes a long time to get over with. It will come. Don't play with sin. Don't play with fire. Because sooner or later, that trumpet's going to sound. And that servant that said, "Ah, my Lord delayeth his coming." Evil communications corrupted his good manners, and he was appointed his portion with the unbelievers. I can't imagine. I don't even want to fathom how that would feel. To know the truth, to have anticipated my Lord coming. Oh, my Lord delayeth his coming. And next thing you know, that coming that you were looking for becomes your greatest nightmare because you're appointed your portion with the unbelievers. Let's stand together. I say it in warning to you. Nobody can be careful for you. Nobody can discipline you for you. It's something you have to do. Something I have to do. I have to say no to me. I have to be honest with myself. Rather than deceive myself. I have to look squarely at my inclinations to evil or sin or whatever it might be. I have to be willing to rebuke me if I have hopes of making it. And so do you. Any thoughts or questions or comments about what we've covered?
Sobering.
Yes, sir. I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. But you know what? Next week, I still have a roof to do. I have a lot of work lined up for this summer. I still got to make a lot more hay. I still got to fix what's broke. I still got to stub my toe and skin my knuckle and bump my head. It's going to happen. And the question is, after all that happens, will I be ready for Him to come? After all that I'm facing in the next 10, 20, 30 years, will I then be ready for Him to come? Oh, we can have all kinds of zeal right now and sobriety. But in order to maintain our readiness, that sobriety must be put into self-discipline, self-rule, self-accountability, repentance, and building walls and establishing. We got a letter from a distant relative. Very, very sad situation. A family who was professed Christians, raised in Christian homes, professing Christians. Didn't believe quite like us. They homeschooled their children. I mean, they were what the world would look at as an upright Christian family. We could see the worldliness involved, but the husband failed in some big ways, and has lost things that he can never regain. And you know, looking back. He wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to all the relatives and totally condemned himself, confessed. I mean, just as much as you could expect a person to do. Owned it. He owned it to the fullest degree and just did not justify. And he is thoroughly repentant and he knows that he's going to prison. He knows that he's going to suffer, and he's facing it. And I wrote him a letter back, and just told him, "Look, you know, the salvation of your soul depends on you maintaining the spirit of repentance and desire to suffer your due, to live it down, to overcome, and all this." You have to maintain that if you're going to be saved. But you can still be saved. And but you see that man, I shared with him some of the guidelines I have exercised in my own life to avoid what he did. And just encouraged him, you've got to set up walls. It doesn't have to be a command of Scripture. Common sense works nicely too. Set up walls. Set up boundaries. Set up accountability. Set up things to protect yourself. Fortify the weak spots. And we all have to do that. If you know that there's a weak spot in the wall, don't keep playing around with it. If you know there's a rattlesnake in the corner, don't keep poking it, walking by it. Don't keep asking for a bite. You'll get it. Or you'll get bit sooner or later. You keep messing around. I know some little boys that were messing around a ditch full of water one time. Messed around long enough till they fell in. One fell in. Thank God I pulled him out in time. He would have drowned. You know, you got to realize, sooner or later, if I keep playing with this situation, sooner or later, I'm going to get it. Well, why don't you stop? Why don't you flee? Why don't you just get away from that? Don't wait until you get nailed. Don't wait until you get bit. Don't wait until you fall in. Anyways, any thoughts before we pray? God knows who I'm talking to, and you know, in your heart, you know where the point is that's dangerous in your life. You know what I'm talking about. And I promise you, unless you fortify that, unless you plug that hole, unless you deal with that before God honestly, that could be the very point of your destruction. That snake over there in the corner that you've been playing with is going to eventually bite you. Don't think that you're the exception to the rule. Don't think that you can get by with it. Don't do that.
Brother Mark, I'd like to say this about the internal security thing. I think that's such a wildly false doctrine going around. It's just amazing how many people are playing, that believe that. And I mean, when I know when I was believing internal security, like Brother Jeff was saying about being relaxed. The thing is, if you're all believing the same way, you're all like, well, yeah, I prayed, and I'm saved, and everybody's, here you got this group of all, well, it's like, where's the accountability? Because really, you really don't need much accountability. You're like, oh, we're all going to heaven. And so it's like, there's not really, you can't really build because you kind of feel like you don't need that much accountability. So I know when I was believing that false doctrine, that that's really when I went back. Where a lot of my failure is, we're believing, like you said, that I'll just go, I'm confident, I'm already on the one ahead of it. But then when you fall, you also justify when you believe that too. You just say, well, I'm on the one ahead, and I'll just make a quick, confession, and I'll just go on. And it's just,
the problem with that is, those people, when they fall, they never get up in the same spot they fell from. They always get up a little lower, and then it's a little lower. And that's where you see the churches going downhill, downhill, downhill. They don't just fall and get back up. I mean, that we know we can fall and confess and get back up. But when you believe eternal security, your carefulness does not fortify the wall. You just keep going downhill until you go to hell. Let's pray.